Let's look now to the scriptures in 1 Samuel 16. So I invite you to turn to that chapter, 1 Samuel 16, and we will read the entire chapter. Please stand as we read the Word of God, 1 Samuel 16. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." But the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I name to you." So Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all the young men here?" Then he said, "There remains yet the youngest, and there he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is the one." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servants said to him, "Surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you. Let our master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is a skillful player on the harp, and it shall be that he will play it with his hand when the distressing spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide me now a man who can play well and bring him to me." Then one of the servants answered and said, "Look, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person, and the Lord is with him." Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent them by his son David to Saul. So David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor-bearer. Then Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Please let David stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight." And so it was, whenever the Spirit from God was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand. Then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. This is God's word. All of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer now. Gracious God and Father, we thank you for your word that you've given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Father, for this word this morning, and we ask that as we enter into it, that you might open our eyes to see what we are to learn. Teach us, O God, by your Spirit, and transform us into the likeness of our Lord Jesus. We ask this in his name. Amen. One of the most amazing things that God created is the human eye. It has long baffled evolutionists trying to understand how this incredibly complex thing that God made works. How did it come to be?
In fact, a quote that we often like to pull out is from Charles Darwin's The Origin of the Species, where he says, "To suppose that the human eye, with all of its inimitable contrivances, could have been formed by natural selection seems, I freely confess, to be absurd in the highest degree." For some reason, later evolutionists did not follow in his disbelief. But Darwin was absolutely right. The human eye is a marvelous display of God's creative power. Just consider a few facts about your eyes. The pupil at the center of your eye automatically adjusts, depending on how much light there is around you, so that it will let in the right amount of light. It can adjust within a fraction of a second to your surroundings. It knows just the right amount of light to let in. You don't have to tell it to adjust. It just does it. The human eye is also able to discern around 10 million different color hues. That's a lot of different hues of color. I'm not very good at naming those color hues, but there are apparently, we all have the ability to see them. Even though your eye is relatively small in your body, it actually has 6 muscles that work in tandem to turn that eye where it needs to go. There are around 130 million rod cells in your eye. Those rod cells are what enable you to see dark and light in those different conditions. Those light-sensitive rods convert light into chemical impulses and travel at a rate of 1 billion per second to your brain, enabling you to make sense of what you're seeing. Now, it's incredible that God has made this eye to see these things, to see all these colors, to make sense of all this light in such an amazing way. Your eyes have the ability to heal scratches on the eye within 48 hours. If there's a scratch, it heals itself within a very short period of time. The eye produces its own layer of antibacterial fluid to protect itself from infection. So despite all the incredible complexity of the human eye, all the things that it can do, there's one thing that the eye still can't do. It cannot peer within the human soul as God can. That's what we can't do. We can't see as God sees, ultimately. And this chapter from 1 Samuel is all about vision. How do we see? What do we see? What do we look for? It is a story about how man sees, in the case of Samuel, and then how God sees instead, which is very different. Now, even though we can never come to see as God sees, we can never gain the omniscience to peer into the human soul, nevertheless, we are called to learn to see as God sees, to look for the things that God looks for, to value the things that God values. That is something that we can do with His help. Now, as we enter into this chapter, we begin a new episode in the unfolding narrative of 1 Samuel. And this is a beautiful book. This book is a treasure for God's people, which we have seen as we've gone through it. And here we open part 3 of 1 Samuel, what I consider part 3. Part 1 was the account of Samuel from chapters 1 through 7. It was mostly about Samuel. Part 2 was the account of Saul's reign from chapters 8 through 15. Saul was the focus at that time. And then part 3 is chapters 16 to 31, which I see as the story of David. He is the primary focus, though of course Samuel and Saul are still present within the narrative. But you recall that in chapter 15, Saul's rejection as king was made final. It was done. He was rejected. He was going to be replaced. The Lord had provided a new king for His people, a man after His own heart, who would love God, though imperfectly, and who would seek God's ways, and who would repent of his sin, and who would walk in faith with God, unlike Saul here. And David is that man. David is one of the most well-known names in all of Scripture, and for good reason. David here takes his place as one of the most well-known names, along with Noah, Abraham, Jacob, Moses. David is in the top 5, perhaps, of all those names in Scripture of men of God or women of God that were used by him in an important way. Now, the opening words of Romans that we read a little bit ago give us a hint as to why this story is important. You remember Romans 1, verse 3.
Paul says that he was an apostle of the gospel of God, which had been promised beforehand through the prophets and the Holy Scriptures, concerning Jesus, who was born of the seed of David. That's noteworthy. That's important. Even the Gospel of Matthew begins that way. It says he's the son of David, the son of Abraham, in the very first words of the New Testament. David, then, is important. This story should be of supreme interest to each one of us, because it is the story of our redemption unfolding. It is one of the early chapters in David's life, the first chapter, and therefore it's a part of our story as well. So let's look at verse 1, how this account begins as Samuel goes to Bethlehem. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons." The story begins with Samuel mourning. He is grieving what Saul had done. We don't know why he was grieving. We could take a couple of different guesses, but taken all together, there's lots to grieve over. You can grieve over what Saul had done. Saul's disobedience is a cause of grief. The consequences of Saul's disobedience upon Israel is a cause for grief. And then for Samuel, who had led God's people for so long, it would have hurt him. It would have grieved him to the heart to know that God's people had been led astray, these people that he cared so much for himself. And most of all, the Lord God had been dishonored by what Saul had done. Such grief and mourning is appropriate for us at times as well. There are times when we see, especially those who lead God's people astray. That is a cause for godly grief. We ought not to be desensitized to the sins of others. Saul's sin was a grievous thing, and it was appropriate for Samuel to mourn. But it was time to move ahead. God's people needed to be led by another man, and so God says, "It's time to stop. Time to stop grieving. I'm going to send you to find the replacement for Saul." And Samuel is concerned. He says, if Saul knows that I'm going to Bethlehem to find a replacement for him, he will kill me. This tells us a lot about Saul's spiritual condition at this point. If Samuel could fear that Saul would kill him for doing what God commanded, we know that Saul is in desperate straits in regards to his sin. He's not responding well to the discipline of the Lord. Saul becomes increasingly an angry, uncontrolled man. In chapter 19, he throws the spear at David, this man whom he loved as his armor bearer. And Saul continues to descend deeper into his sin rather than repenting. When we don't repent of our sins, brothers and sisters, we place ourselves in a very dangerous situation. We open ourselves up to attacks from the evil one, as we will see later in this chapter. We allow anger and bitterness to take root, and it consumes us and controls us, as it did with Saul. But the Lord knew about these concerns that Samuel had. After all, he's the one that looks upon the heart. He knows what Saul would do. He knows what Samuel is thinking. And so for this reason, the Lord gives Samuel a cover for going to Bethlehem. Here he tells Samuel to go and say to the Bethlehemites, "I am here to sacrifice to the Lord," which was true. However, Samuel was to omit the other information about why else he was in Bethlehem. He was there to anoint the replacement for Saul. Interesting that we have in this example in Scripture, the Lord does not endorse lying. Does not tell him to lie, but he does tell him to keep certain details from Saul. Saul doesn't need to know. Saul has no right to know what the Lord is doing in this regard. And so with this explanation, Samuel goes to Bethlehem. And upon arriving, he calls everybody to the sacrifice, including Jesse and his sons. And immediately, once Jesse and his sons arrive, Samuel's made up his mind. Clearly, the right choice is Eliab. Verse 6. "So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, 'Surely the Lord's anointed is before him.'"
Now, we don't know a lot about Eliab, but we can glean from this that Eliab looked the part. Eliab looked like Saul's replacement, and so Samuel says, this is it. Perhaps Eliab was the tallest. Perhaps Eliab was the strongest of all of Jesse's sons. We could perhaps imagine him being the 6 foot 3 inches, 220-pound guy that you would have expected would make a good replacement for Saul. After all, if Saul's the tallest man in Israel, you'd probably want his replacement to look kind of tall as well. It would help. But what we learn here is that Samuel is thinking in terms of worldly, outward terms. He's not thinking rightly about this. I wonder why he does this. He knew what Saul had produced. Wouldn't he be looking for something different? And yet he's still thinking on the outside. He's drawn to think, this man is the one. He looks the part. He must be it. He was impressed. Israel was impressed with Saul, you remember, in chapter 9. The only qualification that the people of Israel seemed to look to in chapter 9 was his height. They said, look, he's taller than all the other men in Israel. He's the one. Talk about a very external way to evaluate a leader. What if we chose our elders by height? A couple of us wouldn't be elders. So Samuel then is making the exact same mistake that the children of Israel made earlier. And here we have an example of the wrong way to choose leaders. In chapter 17, in the next story of David and Goliath, we'll get to that story, and you remember that who's on the sidelines in chapter 17? Saul and Eliab. On the sidelines, doing nothing. So what matters then, as we find in the next chapter, is it's a man of faith. The man of faith is needed to lead God's people rather than the tallest man, the strongest man, the most impressive man. Now, as I've reflected on this passage, I've wondered whether we really know, brothers and sisters, how quickly we fall into the same thing that Samuel does here. Do we know how quickly we judge based on outward appearance? We are guilty of these things as well. We can quickly make judgments about the way people look, about the way people act externally, and immediately make assumptions about them far, far too quickly. And this is challenging for us because we live in a world that values physical beauty over the beauty of the inward person. The world values charisma over character. Far more important to the world is charisma. The world values success over godliness. And that's because the priorities of the world are fleshly and external. They're driven by the interests of the world. 1 John 2 tells us, what is the world about? What is the world looking for? And it says, it is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those are the three things that the world is out for. And therefore, it's no surprise when the world chooses people based on how well they fit those three criteria. And if these are the world's priorities, they ought not to be ours. We must know what God looks for in a person. The most important question for us, brothers and sisters, is not what the world thinks, not what somebody else thinks, but what does the Lord think of me? That is the most important question. Look at verse 7 here. The Lord tells Samuel, Samuel, you've got the wrong criteria. You're not looking in the right place. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So it's true, the Lord has an incredible advantage over every one of us when it comes to understanding and evaluating other people. We're evaluating ourselves as well. But we can learn to think God's thoughts after him, however limited. We can learn to evaluate as the Lord evaluates, to value the things that he loves above all. And I want to draw two applications for us from this verse 7. The Lord looks on the heart. How can we, brothers and sisters, also look upon the heart? First application, verse 7 rebukes our focus on outward appearances. Do we give priority to our physical appearance, our outward reputation, our social standing instead of the hidden person of the heart? And for you young people, as you launch into life, as you consider what you should seek in this world, the world has it all laid out for you. The world has the list of criteria, but it is not the inward person of the heart that the world looks to. And so if the Lord looks upon the heart, then we also must, first of all, look upon our own hearts. We must examine ourselves. Do you know your own true spiritual condition? Do you evaluate yourself outwardly, or do you look upon the heart and know its condition? We have such valuable instruction on this matter in the parable that Jesus gives us in Luke 18. The parable is often known as the Pharisee and the tax collector. Let me read that to you, Luke 18, verse 11. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Which of these two men looked upon the heart? Which of them looked inward to see what was really there? It was the tax collector. The Pharisee had the outward acts down. He was doing what would be impressive to those around him. And he thought wrongly that the Lord was impressed with what other people were impressed by. The Lord was impressed with his outward acts of righteousness, his tithes, his fasting twice a week, which went above and beyond the law of God. He thought, this is impressive. Other people are impressed with me. But the Lord was not impressed with him. The text tells us later that the tax collector went down to his house justified rather than the Pharisee. And so for us, if we look inward and we know ourselves truly as God knows us, as he searches our hearts, we must say always with the tax collector, God be merciful to me, a sinner. It's always our response. We come humbly because we know the blots of sin upon the heart and we cannot deny them before the Lord. We don't come boasting of our righteous acts. Any righteous acts he enables is his grace to us. If the Lord knows all the intricacies of sin in your heart, then you have no reason for boasting before him. And so if the Lord looks upon the heart, brothers and sisters, we must look upon our own hearts as well. That's the first application, that we ought not to emphasize these outward things so much. Secondly, second application is that the most important qualities are those that commend us to God. The most important qualities are those that commend us to God. Now, what a difference it makes when you and I, as the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, are most concerned with what he thinks about you, not what the world thinks. How freeing it is to have an audience of one. It's very hard to impress everybody. But thankfully, the Lord is merciful, far more gracious than other people are. Romans 14, verse 4 tells us this when it deals with liberty in the Christian life. It says, who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. I always love that Paul follows it up. He says, he can stand or fall, but God is able to make him stand. Praise the Lord, it ends that way. But that is the question for us, is do we value the qualities that God wants to see in us? We serve the Lord Jesus Christ, and we seek to please him above all. And when I think about the priorities or the qualities that the Lord desires to see in us, I'm always drawn back to the Beatitudes of Matthew 5. And this reminds us of what Pastor Kevin taught us about last week, where he delved into the Beatitudes and taught about the importance of these things in the Christian life. But this, then, is what
the Lord desires in us. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are merciful to others. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And sure enough, David is described as a man of true character in this chapter. You remember verse 18? When David is being described to Saul, it says this about him. "Look, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person, and the Lord is with him." Now, it mentions David's looks. It's fine. But it wasn't the thing that mattered the most. What mattered was that he was a man who had God with him. He was a man of valor, a man of faith, as we find out in the very next chapter. And we must remember that the Scriptures emphasize character when it comes to our leaders. There's a reason that 1 Timothy and Titus emphasize character above all when it comes to evaluating those who will lead the Christian church. How different the list would be if we took 1 Timothy 3 and ran it through the world's priorities. What would that list look like? What would it sound like? Something like this, perhaps? "If anyone desires the office of an overseer, he desires a good thing. Therefore, an overseer must be popular, attractive, wealthy, fit. He must be proud, confident. He must have good connections so he can achieve his goals." And on the list might go. But that's not what we're given in the Word of God, is it? The Word of God gives us such a different list. A man that is above reproach, a man not given to wine, a one-woman man. All these things are the priorities that God gives us in His Word. And the priorities for leaders are, of course, the priorities for every one of us. The list is not meant to be only for leaders. It calls all of us up to the pursuit of holiness before the Lord. And pleasing the Lord is above all what matters. Therefore, that second application is that what matters most is what the Lord thinks of us, not what others think of us. Now we see in verses 8 through 10, each of Jesse's sons present themselves before Samuel, but all of them are rejected. But the Lord had promised that it was one of the sons of Jesse, so the natural question arises for Samuel. He says, "Are these all your sons? We went through all of them, but the Lord says it's none of these." And then verse 11, Jesse responds, "There remains yet the youngest, and there he is keeping the sheep." Isn't that typical how we would think, perhaps, if we're Jesse here? You get the invitation from Samuel. He says, "Your sons are invited with you to the sacrifice." And he says, "Oh, okay, yeah, we'll bring most of them. We'll leave David behind. He doesn't need to be there." David's not important to participate in this sacrifice. We'll leave him with the sheep. Perhaps Jesse read the invitation as, "Jesse, you come with all of your older, stronger sons. David will be fine left at home. Why would they need this young boy at the sacrifice?" But this is how the Lord puts to shame the wisdom of the world and puts to shame the proud. He calls those who are weak in the world's eyes and raises them up to the throne. Praise God that He defies our foolish conventions and instead turns all the world's priorities upside down. That's what He does here. Now you may remember in chapter 2 of 1 Samuel, I told you that Hannah's prayer, often called Hannah's song, gives us a preview of the entire book of 1 Samuel. It's sort of a summary of the whole book in one. And if you look at 1 Samuel 2, 6 through 7 through 8, look at what this says. Verse 7 of chapter 2. "The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap, to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory." That's it. That's what she said was going to happen. That's exactly what happens here. This young man who's not wealthy, not impressive, is raised up to inherit the throne of glory as a king of Israel. And it was the same way with our Lord Jesus Christ. In this way, what we see with David being brought up is a picture of what happened with our Lord Jesus Christ as well. You remember how Jesus, he came in a state of humiliation, born in the manger in Bethlehem. And as Jesus lived his life, he was not popular among the authorities of his day. He was notorious to some degree, but not popular. He did not seek to win people over by charisma or charm. Jesus was a speaker with incredible authority and power, but people were regularly offended by what he said because he spoke truth when it hurt the most. And the way that Jesus conquered was not the way that the ancient kings conquered. Instead, Jesus conquered by gentleness. He conquered by love, by self-denial. His glory was not the worldly glory of man, but the glory of service, the glory of obedience. And his glory was veiled for a time in this human form that didn't seem impressive to the world. But Jesus' state of humiliation didn't last forever. He faced the most humbling circumstances possible, death upon the cross. But just as David was raised to a state of exaltation from humble circumstances, our Lord Jesus was raised from the dead on the third day, ascended to heaven, and reigns at the right hand of God forever in his state of exaltation. As Philippians 2 tells us, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth. It makes sense then that if our Lord has followed this path of humiliation to exaltation, that as we're united to him by faith, we do the very same thing. God has chosen the weak, the despised of this world, to inherit glory. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, he says, look at your calling, brothers. You're not impressive. You're not popular. You're not strong as the world wants you to be. You're the scum of the earth. But you have been raised to inherit the throne of glory now by God's grace. And so we follow in the same footsteps, walking humbly before our humble and now exalted Lord. Now we need to also look at the later part of this chapter after David is anointed and then what happens to Saul. In verses 13 through 14, one of the most important transitional statements occurs. Let's read those two verses, verses 13 through 14. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. Notice how those two verses are brought right together. The Spirit comes upon David. The Spirit departs from Saul. And in replacement for the Holy Spirit departing from Saul is this distressing spirit, which we will speak about in a moment, that afflicts Saul. Now, as we look at this, we think, well, how is the Holy Spirit coming on somebody and then receding or leaving somebody as it does with Saul? What should we understand by this? Now, we should not understand this work of the Holy Spirit to be new birth or regeneration. I do not think that's what this passage is referring to. Part of the reason we know that is that David was a believer in the Lord from his very birth. Psalm 22. He says, I have trusted in the Lord from my very birth. I don't think this is David's regeneration. Rather, it is the Spirit of God coming upon him to equip him as king. Equip him for the work that he is to do in the very next chapter facing Goliath. He needed the Spirit of God to do that. Whereas with Saul, the Spirit leaves in the same way. The Spirit had come upon Saul initially when he was anointed to equip him for his work as king. And we saw how that spirit enervated Saul to do things. In chapter 11 of 1 Samuel, Saul, filled with the Spirit of God, fought the Ammonites and led Israel to victory. This is an example of how the kings of Israel were special in the world because they had the Spirit of God. They had the anointing of the Spirit to enable them to do what God had called them to do. Therefore, we should understand this work of the Spirit not in terms of regeneration or the new birth, but in terms of anointing and equipping. We see other examples of this in the Old Testament. Look at Judges chapter 14, verses 5 through 6. This is in the account of Samson. It says, Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother and came to the vineyards of Timnah. Now to his surprise, a young lion came roaring against him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. And he tore the lion apart as one would have torn apart a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand. So here, the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon Samson to equip him with strength, physical strength, to fight this lion. And so that is the way in which we should understand this work of the Spirit of God here in the Old Testament, is it was an equipping work of the Spirit to enable these men to lead God's people. Now, that work of the Holy Spirit is not limited to the Old Testament. The New Testament describes how the work of the Spirit comes not only for regeneration and the new birth, but also to equip, to enable. That's what Acts 2 shows us. The disciples had the Spirit of God, the apostles, and yet the Spirit comes upon them and equips them with boldness to proclaim the gospel. Ephesians 5 tells us that we should seek the continual filling of the Spirit, the increase of the Spirit of God. We have the Spirit, but we need more of the filling of the Spirit, as Ephesians 5 tells us. Now, what is this distressing spirit that afflicted Saul? Verse 14 says that the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. And this is a challenging passage because it says that the Spirit came from the Lord. And some translations render it as an evil spirit, as you may see perhaps in the version that you have. How should we understand this? Some say that this was actually an angel of the Lord convicting Saul of his sin. So not an evil spirit, but a harmful spirit, a convicting spirit, if you will. Others say that it's actually a demon, or the evil one himself, afflicting Saul. And the question is, well, if it's from the Lord, in what sense is the Lord related to this activity? If it's an angel of the Lord, we do have examples of the angel of the Lord coming in judgment. You think of the plague against the firstborn in Egypt, right? That was an act of judgment where the angel of the Lord was active. We also have the example of the angel of the Lord bringing a plague against Israel during David's census later in 2 Samuel. However, there are no examples in Scripture of an angel personally tormenting or afflicting one of the people of God. That's not found anywhere else in Scripture. And for this reason, I think it is more likely and makes more sense of all what Scripture tells us to see this as a demon or the evil one at work in Saul's life. Now, if it is from the Lord, in what sense is it from the Lord? I believe that we can say that the Lord permitted this demon, this evil spirit, to afflict Saul for a time. We must always remember that the Lord is sovereign over all things. Even Satan and the demons are under his control. Like a dog on a chain, Satan can only go so far as the Lord will let him go. And you remember the story of Job, where Satan was involved in the afflictions of Job. There was the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans as well. But who was responsible for what happened? The Lord had done no evil against Job. But when all those afflictions came upon him, what does Job confess? He says, the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He doesn't speak of Satan. He doesn't speak of the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans. He speaks about how it does indeed come from the Lord, because the Lord ordered even these evil things that took place, though he did not himself do them. So if that is the case, in this evil spirit is from the Lord in that the Lord has permitted it to afflict Saul, what was this demon doing? I think Saul opened himself up to this kind of attack. He paved the way for this to happen by his actions.
He gave an opportunity for the devil to afflict him.
In the previous chapter, Saul had committed numerous sins that he would not repent of. Chapter 14, Saul was angry and almost killed his son Jonathan. He did not repent of this. In chapter 15, Saul feared the people. He kept back part of the sacrifice, disobeying the Lord. And in that chapter, he doesn't repent of his sin, he minimizes it. He justifies it. He doesn't deal with it as he should. And we don't know for sure whether Saul was regenerate, whether he possessed eternal life. There's debates about that. Ultimately, I don't think we have to know the answer to that. We see what happened here in his life. Nevertheless, we have the promise of Scripture that those in Christ are protected from the evil one. 1 John 5:18 gives us this promise. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. What a great promise, brothers and sisters, that all the work of the evil one will ultimately be frustrated if we are in Christ. Now, if Saul was unregenerate, as it seems to be in my opinion, he faced the continual affliction of the evil one, and his life continued to spiral because of his sin and because of those torments of the evil one. But as 1 John 5 says, if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, you have been transferred from the power of darkness and been brought into the kingdom of Jesus. The devil does not own you anymore. He does not have control of you. You serve a new master. Nevertheless, while believers in the Lord Jesus cannot be possessed by a demon, cannot be controlled by Satan, we can give an opportunity for the devil to make havoc and to create chaos in our lives and in the lives of others. This is found in Ephesians 4. And I think this passage, above all, is the clearest in teaching us that as believers in the Lord, though Satan does not control us, nevertheless, he can seek to do harm against us. Ephesians 4, 26 and 27. It says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Some translations say, do not give opportunity for the devil to do these things. Now notice it's anger that's mentioned here. What was Saul's sin in chapter 14? One of them was anger. He gave place to the devil. He gave opportunity for the devil to do these things, to torment him, to cause him to suffer under these continual torments because he had given place to the devil. Unfortunately, the true solution to Saul's spiritual condition was not sought out by his counselors, by his helpers at the court. It seems that Saul did not have good, trained biblical counselors present to help him in this time. What Saul needed to do was to repent of his sins and turn to the Lord. He needed to call Samuel to come to pray with him and to turn back to the Lord, but that's not what he did. Instead, they bring in a temporary solution, which had some temporary benefits, David's music. It should be noted here that the music did have some effect upon this spirit. It would cause this spirit to flee for a time. I think Martin Luther was right when he said this about music. He said, the devil, the originator of sorrowful anxieties and restless troubles, flees before the sound of music almost as much as before the word of God. Music is a gift and grace of God, not an invention of men. Thus it drives out the devil and makes people cheerful. It seems to be what happens here. We have the spirit that flees at the sound of the music for a time. But if you look at this case of Saul, we learn that whatever music could do, it's limited in its ability to really deal with the issue. Music will not help us if we will not humble ourselves before the Lord and confess our sins and address the key issue at stake. But when you and I honestly confess our sins, we receive the cleansing blood of Christ once again to cover all these things, and then the demons flee. The accuser flees because he can bring no charge against us.
He has no legal grounds to condemn us because we are in Christ. We are cleansed by his blood. So there's much more that could probably be said about Saul's spiritual oppression. I commend this section of Scripture to your meditation. As we think about spiritual warfare, this has much application for us, that we might do war with the evil one. And the key thing that we must do is humble ourselves and walk with Jesus Christ covered in his blood. Now, as I said earlier, this account in 1 Samuel 16 teaches us about how the Lord sees. We are called to see as he sees. And it is in Jesus that we find a living illustration of what he desires in his servants. We see Jesus as the servant of the servants of God, sacrificed everything that we might have eternal life. He obeyed his Father. He displayed love unlike any other. This is what the Lord desired. When the Father spoke from heaven at his baptism, he says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And thankfully, because we are in him by faith, he is pleased with us as well. We're righteous in him. And may we also seek the things that the Lord loves. May we seek the character, the spiritual qualities of those that he loves. Not as the world would be impressed by, but as the things that commend us to God. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great plan of redemption. We see it on display, how you chose the humble shepherd David to be king over your people. And through this man, to send your only son Jesus to save us from our fallen condition. We ask that through this account that you would teach us to see as you see. Teach us, Father, to look upon the heart, to look on our own hearts and also on the heart of others, rather than thinking in worldly, external terms. We pray that you would cleanse us from such thinking. Renew our minds to think your thoughts after you. We also ask, Lord, for spiritual protection from the demonic forces of the evil one. Teach us to be humble and to address our sins rather than hardening our hearts as King Saul did before you. May we walk in spiritual victory over the forces of darkness because we are in Christ and we walk in the light. And we pray these things in the name of our Lord. Amen.